You'd be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 5, if you would. Luke, chapter number 5. And let me just remind you from John's Gospel that when Jesus was in the upper room in John chapter number 13, and he was meeting there the last Passover with these disciples after washing their feet. And he said in verse number 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And indeed they did, and that is that these are the men who referred to him as their master. And to Jesus, these were his men. We've been referring to them as the master's men. I believe that that ought to be the desire of every person. And that is that I want to be one of the master's men. I want to be one of those men, or in the case of you ladies, I want to be a woman that God can use for his glory. And these are the men, the master's men, or the men who would experience his power. They're the ones who are going to expound his message. They are the ones who are going to expand the kingdom. And they are the master's men that we read about here in the New Testament. We've been trying to discover how it is that you and I, living all these hundreds of years later, can also be one of the master's men. Now, we know that we can't be among the first chosen apostles, but God still has his men, his people, and you can be one of them. You can be one of the master's men or one of the master's women. You can be a part of those of that people that God calls his own special people. And so we've been discovering some truths about the master's men. The first truth that we've been discovering over the last several services is their meetings with the master. And that is, we've discovered that one of the things that characterizes the master's men is that they had a meeting with the master. That is, their relationship with him began when they met him. And the Bible doesn't record for us every one of those 12 how they met the Lord, but the Bible does describe several of them, how they first encountered and how they first met the Lord. And each one of those encounters are there in the Scripture for you and I to examine so that we know what it looks like to really encounter, have a real, genuine encounter with Christ. Let me just remind you of this basic truth before we move along in this series of messages, and that is that everyone who belongs to him at some point has met him. And that is that there was a time when you weren't his, that you did not belong to the Lord, you weren't one of his, and then you met him, and he became yours, and you became his. And that meeting that we're talking about is what we often refer to as salvation, or being saved, or being born again, or coming to the point of faith in Christ. That is, when you and I realize that we're lost and without the Lord, and God starts dealing with our heart and revealing Christ to us and brings you to the point of the new birth, when God saves you, that's when you really meet him. Now, you may have known about him, you may have been acquainted with him, but it's when he saved you that you really met him and he became the master and the Lord of your life. And we've been looking at some of the encounters and meetings that these men had with the master that began their relationship with him. We looked at the meeting with Andrew in John chapter number 1. And then he went and found his brother Simon. And Simon also met the Lord for the very first time in John chapter number 1 as well. As you move along in your Bible, you'll find out that the Bible tells us there in John chapter number 1 about a man named Philip who also met the Lord. That is, Jesus traveled into Galilee to the town of Bethsaida, justifying Philip. And the Bible says when he found him, he called him to become one of his followers. And Philip became a believer on that day. We've discovered James and John. These two sons of Zebedee met the Lord. And the first record we have of them meeting the Lord is found in Mark chapter number 1 when they were mending their nets with their father in the boat, a family business. And Jesus came along and called them to follow him. And they left daddy in the boat, left the nets, and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In the service this morning, we met a man named Nathanael in the Bible. And we discovered in John chapter number 1 that Philip, after he got saved, the first thing he went and found was his friend Nathanael. And he told him that they had found the Christ. And then Nathanael was a little bit leery about that any good thing could come out of Nazareth. But at the urging and the leadership of his friend named Philip, he came to where Christ was at. And Jesus saw him coming, and Jesus spoke to him. And Nathanael also believe based on the evidence before him, ladies and gentlemen, not just on the testimony, but on the evidence that is Jesus revealed to him his omniscience and his omnipresence. And based on that, he knew that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. When you're standing in the presence of omniscience, you know you're standing in the presence of deity, and that is God himself, the Son of God. And he believed on him and confessed openly, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, and Jesus made some wonderful promises to him about the greater things that he's going to see and about heaven that's going to be opened, and he's going to see and experience all of that because he began to follow Jesus. The most exciting place in all the world to be is following the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see great things happen, and listen to me now, not only that, but you'll be able to see heaven opened. That is, you have access into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God. Listen to me now, if the president called you and said, come to the White House, it would be a step down compared to the open door of heaven, that is access to the throne room of God that you have if you're a real believer, really received Christ as the Lord of your life. I love Nathanael, don't you? His story is intriguing, and the testimony about him in John chapter number 1 is indeed a testimony that should spark your interest. That is the meeting with Nathanael. So we want to move along now to Luke chapter number 5. Many of you have already turned there. If not, you can go ahead and do so. And I want you to see here the meeting with Levi. In Luke chapter number 5, we are introduced to a man named Levi. Now, Levi is also the same man that we read about in the Bible that is sometimes referred to as Matthew, who also is the one who wrote the very first book of the Bible, that is the Gospel of Matthew. And we read about him here in Luke chapter number 5. This man who was in the upper room, one of the master's men, we read about when he first met the Lord. Look at what it says in Luke chapter number 5, verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And notice what he did. He left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're introduced here to one of the master's men, and that is the man named Levi, also known as Matthew. The Bible indicates to us here in Luke chapter number 5 that Jesus is probably in his own, in Capernaum, that is the place where he sort of set up as his headquarters in the early part of his ministry. He was in Bethsaida. That's near to Capernaum. That's where he met Philip, and then Philip went and found Nathanael. But now we find that apparently he is in the city of Capernaum. It's there that he performed many miracles, demonstrating his power and authority over disease, demonstrating his power and authority over demons. In the immediate previous passage, prior to Levi being called, he just demonstrated his power to forgive sin. You can read about it there. That is a man that he healed, but also that he forgave his sin. Now listen to me, only God can forgive somebody's sin, but I want you to know that when you're standing in the presence of Jesus, you are standing in the presence of the very Son of God, deity himself. And he reveals that by his authority over disease and his authority over demons and his authority over sin, that is the authority to forgive sin. And apparently sometime shortly after that, Jesus was leaving the city whenever he saw this man named Levi. When you and I first meet Levi, the first thing that you'll notice about him is the money he managed. Notice what the Bible says again in verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. Notice where he's sitting, at the receipt of custom. The first thing that you'll notice about him is the money that he managed. Apparently, Levi was a tax collector. That is, he was a publican. It's a word that describes somebody who collects taxes for the Roman government. And apparently, that's what he did. Apparently, he made all of his money right outside the city of Capernaum, right on the outskirts of the city, along the coastal area of the Sea of Galilee, where boats were coming ashore. It's possible that he may have been collecting taxes for Rome on such things as those boats. He may have been collecting taxes on the fish that were being caught. He may have been collecting taxes on the docks where they were unloading. He may have been taxing people that were passing through that area. It was an area where many people traveled through. He may have been taxing them as they passed through, just maybe based on the number of donkeys they had or the number of slaves that they had. And he would tax people. That was his job. He was taxing on behalf of the Roman government. Now, many of you know this already if you've studied the life of men like Zacchaeus and others. And that is that in the first century, Rome controlled the world. And they dominated the world at that time. And they dominated the area where the Jewish people lived in Galilee and also in Judea. And they collected taxes on them. And they hired people. They sort of franchised this tax collecting business out. That is, they hired people to collect taxes. And those tax collectors who decided that they were going to be tax collectors, they taxed the people that lived in their area, that lived in their towns, and as well as the people that were traveling through. And the Roman government required a specific amount of taxes to be collected. And the average person probably didn't know what that was. And anything that was collected beyond that, the tax collector could keep for themselves. And so you couldn't go online and find out what you owed. You didn't fill out a tax form so that you would know and have to sign it. These tax collectors would tell you how much tax you owed. And they had the authority of the Roman government behind them, and that meant also the authority of the Roman military behind them. So they would collect, many of them would collect as much taxes as they could get out of somebody, and then they would give the amount that they actually owed to the Roman government, and then they would keep what was left over for themselves. And many of them became very wealthy as a result of what they were doing. As you can imagine, there was a lot of corruption among the tax collectors. As a result of that, they were despised. Tax collectors were not a people that folks look forward to seeing. They despised them, and they were considered to be traitors by the Jewish people. They tell us that tax collectors were barred from the synagogue. They were cast out of the synagogue. They were considered to be unclean by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. They were despised and they were rejected. That is, if you wanted to look at the social status of people in this time period, tax collectors would have been down at the bottom of the rung. That is, the bottom of the ladder socially as far as those who are accepted and admired in Jewish society. And that's where this guy is, this man named Levi. That is, these guys are considered to be criminals like robbers and murderers. That's what they were looked upon, and that is that they were looked down upon as being unclean and unfit. And that's how this guy operated. He managed, listen, this is the money he managed. That is, he was a tax collector. That's how he got his money, and that's how he became probably a wealthy man like Zacchaeus that we read about in this same book as well. And so first thing you notice about Levi, that's the kind of person he was. Levi is not an honorable, upstanding citizen. I'll say that again. He is not an honorable, upstanding citizen. If you and I were out looking for a group of men to become those who would turn the world upside down for Jesus, we would not even consider this man. If we were looking for somebody for a leadership role among the followers of Jesus here at Eastern Gate, Levi would not be our man. Nobody would say, let's go see if Levi will come to church. Listen, he's just not an upstanding person. He's not somebody you can trust. I'm going to say it again. Levi is not a man you can trust. As a matter of fact, he's a man that you cannot trust. He is not trustworthy. He does not have a good reputation. He's not somebody that if he comes to our church, that a lot of people are going to come with him because they admire him. No, if he comes to your church, a lot of people may say, I'm not going to that church if Levi's coming there. That's the kind of guy that he is. And he's not somebody that you and I would admire and look up to. You would not admire Levi. He's not a man to be admired. I'm trying to get you to see the kind of person that Levi was. It's important for us to see that so that we can see what it is what it means to meet the master, what it means to become one of the master's men. Some of you might be here and you might be thinking to yourselves, I can never be one of the master's men. And the reason why is because, man, I've really messed up in my life. I've done some things that are wrong and I've made some really bad decisions and and I've really done some things that I shouldn't have done, you might be thinking to yourself, I could never be one of the master's men. Listen to me now. If Jesus can make Levi one of his men, he can make you one of his men as well. It doesn't make any difference what your background is. Doesn't make any difference how much you failed and messed up. If you respond to Jesus like Levi responded to Jesus, he can do a work in your life and make you one of his men, and he can use you. Amen? He sure can. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Just trying to get you to see the money that he managed so that you can see the kind of man that he is. Not a good man, not a trustworthy man, not a perfect man, not a man that you would look up to with respect. So notice with me not only the money that he managed, but let's think about the master that he met. He met the master, this man named Levi, who had such a messed up life. That he is a man like he was. He met the master that day. And when he met the master, the Bible says that Jesus just came by where he was doing his work, sitting there at the receipt of custom, at the place where he was collecting his taxes. Jesus came by and saw him and spoke to him and just said two words, didn't he? Follow me. That's what he said. These are the same two words, by the way, that he spoke to Peter, didn't he? The same two words that he spoke to James and John, and the same two words that he spoke to Andrew. We just see these words popping up over and over again when people first meet the Lord, that Jesus often said, follow me. Now, when Jesus said, follow me, he was not inviting this man Levi to play follow the leader. No, indeed, but he was calling him to experience complete abandonment. This phrase, follow me, is a call to complete abandonment to Christ. That's what he's calling him to do. And by the way, that's what he does. That is, the Bible tells us here in the next verse that he left all, rose up, and followed him. That is, when he said, follow me, he's telling him, the words that he's giving him is saying, I want you to leave everything. I want you to abandon everything and devote yourself completely to me. It is a call to complete abandonment. It's a call to forsake everything for Christ, even his business. That is, the money that he manages, the business that this guy has built. Jesus is telling him, I want you to abandon all of that to become my follower, to forsake everything for Christ. Now, this is not anything new for us, because when we met Peter and Andrew, we discovered that that's what they did as well. And when we met James and John, they left their dad Zebedee, and they left their boat, they left their nets, they left their business, and they became followers of Jesus Christ. When you meet these men, the master's men, what you are meeting are men who abandoned everything for Christ. Here in Luke's gospel, you'll find that emphasis throughout the gospel. You'll see it, for example, in chapter number 14. Listen to what Jesus taught. In Luke chapter number 14, and beginning in verse number 25, and then there went great multitudes with him. That is, a great crowd of people are following Jesus, and Jesus then turned, and here's what he said to him. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And by the way, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? That is, if you had a vineyard and you was going to build a tower in your vineyard, you'd sit down and figure out how much it's going to cost. That is, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all the beholder begin to mock him. He's going to build a tower in his vineyard and he doesn't have enough money. He starts building it and he runs out of money. And everybody starts making fun of him because he didn't sit down and count the cost. Here's what they would say. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or by the way, verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? If you're a king and you're going to go to war, you want to make sure you got enough sufficient men to be able to win the battle. Or else, he said, if you don't do that, if you don't count the cost, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. That is, he's saying, listen, whether you're a farmer building a tower or a king going to war, you better sit down and count the cost That is, before you commit yourself to building a tower, before you commit yourself to battle, you better sit down and count the cost and make sure that you can follow up and finish it. And so Jesus is saying to the crowd, so I'm saying to you, you need to count the cost. That is, you're following me, but here's what it's going to cost to follow me. It's going to cost you your family. And for many of them, it did. That is, many who became followers of Christ lost their family. It may even cost you your life. If you're not willing to lose your life, you cannot be my disciple. And notice with me here in Luke chapter number 14, notice what he said in verse 33. It is one of the verses in Luke's gospel that stands out. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That is, those who aren't willing to abandon everything, they can't follow him. They can't be his disciples. They can't be his followers. You say, well, Pastor, that's pretty tough. I mean, listen, I just read it to you right out of the Bible, and those words are in red. Those are the words of the Son of God. If you're not willing to forsake everything, you cannot be his follower. That's the idea in this passage, and that's the idea that you'll see in Luke's writings. You'll see it right here in the Gospel of Luke. You'll see it carrying over into the book of Acts as well. And that is that you'll see the example of men and women who forsook everything for Christ. Everything. That's what it looks like to meet him. To meet him is to abandon everything for him. Meeting Christ is not just shaking his hand and saying it's good to meet you. Meeting Christ is abandoning everything to follow him. It is an experience of total surrender. Total surrender. We sing it all the time, do we not? I surrender all. That's what happens when you meet him. It means that I abandon everything for him. It means that I surrender everything to him as Lord. That I don't hold on to anything. I'm not holding on to my boats, James and John. I'm not holding on to my nets. I'm not holding on to my dad or my mom. I'm not holding on to my brother or my sister. I'm not even hanging on to my own life. I'm willing to even to give my own life, surrender fully to him. That's what it means to follow him. It means that I'm abandoning everything to him. It means that I'm totally surrendering to him. It means being absolutely devoted to him. In other words, what I mean is being devoted to a life of faith, a life of following after Jesus. It is devotion to a life of faith. Listen, when Jesus said to Levi, follow me, he didn't lay out a map. He didn't give him a website to go to where he had it all laid out. This is follow me, and this is where it is going to lead. He just said, follow me. And when Levi left everything, when he forsook everything, including his business to follow Jesus, he had no idea where it was going to take him. He surrendered fully and completely devoted himself to a life of faith, of completely trusting in Jesus. That's what it means. When I'm talking about meeting him, that's what I mean. Complete abandonment to him. I'm talking about totally surrendering to him. I'm talking about absolute devotion to him. I'm talking about immediate obedience to him. In other words, it looks like that when Jesus said, follow me, it looks like that Levi followed him immediately. As a matter of fact, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus demanded that kind of immediate obedience. There were those who came to Jesus and said, we would follow you, but first we've got to go and bury our father. I've got to go bury my dad first of all. In other words, I've got to wait till my dad dies, and I as the oldest son, have responsibilities to take care of what it is that we own, and I've got to wait till after that before I can follow you. And Jesus told him, listen, you can't be my disciple if you're not willing to obey me immediately. Some of you here, and you may say, one of these days, you know, one of these days, I know that God is dealing with my heart, and one of these days, no, listen to me, if he's dealing with your heart, he wants you to respond to him and surrender to him and abandon yourself to him and listen, to give up everything for him, and he wants you to do it right now tonight, not next Sunday, not Wednesday night, but right now, here tonight, surrender, throw up the white flag and say, Lord, I surrender myself and all that I am. I surrender completely to you, and I surrender everything right now. Immediate obedience. It'll mean personal sacrifice. For Levi to follow Jesus means that he's going to have to give up his pursuit of personal gain. That is, his lifestyle as he has known it is over. He is no longer going to be sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting and managing all of this money that's coming his way and pocketing some for himself. That life is over. His pursuit of personal gain is over. His career is done. His amassing material possessions is finished. For Levi to follow Jesus means that his financial security is now in question. Yeah, you say, you mean the Lord would do that to somebody? He did to Levi. He gave him eternal security. But he lost his financial security, didn't he? He sure did. Let me ask you something. Is there anything that you wouldn't be willing to give up for Jesus? If there is, then that's the one thing standing in your way of following him. Whatever it is. What I'm trying to get you to see is that he met the Master. And when he met him, it meant complete abandonment, total surrender, absolute devotion, immediate obedience, and it meant personal sacrifice. Jesus said, "Follow me." Now listen to me. When Jesus said, "Follow me," this man Levi now has a decision to make. Is he going to hold on to his money or follow the Master? I mean, which will it be? You see, Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24. Jesus said that you can't serve both. That is, God and mammon, one or the other. That is, you can't hold on to both. It's either going to be God or it's going to be money. And the reason why is because if you try to hold on to both, you're going to be holding to one or the other. You got to make a decision who's going to be God in your life. Is it going to be money or is it going to be the Master? Are you going to be the money man or the Master's man? Which will it be? Come on, Levi, which will it be? You're going to be which one? Are you going to be one of the Master's men? Then money can't be the Lord of your life. It's got to be the Master. That's the same in our life as well. You see, you can live a life like your friends live. You can live a life like your family members live. You can live a life like our culture live. Your life can be about the American dream. It can be about the pursuit of material gain, or it can be about him. You got to make a decision between the Master and money. Now, if you get to follow the Master and he gives you money, you can use it for his glory. I like what Paul said. He said, listen, whether I'm abounding or abased, whether I'm wealthy or whether I'm poor, it doesn't really make any difference to me that my goal and my purpose is the same, and that is to glorify God in all those circumstances. And I'm content in them, no matter what. If he blesses me with wealth, I'll use it for his glory. But if following the will of God means poverty, then I'll be content with what little I have. That's the attitude of somebody who's a real Master's man. Well, that's what's going on here. He's met him. And Jesus is calling him to a radically new kind of life and a new direction in his life, to abandon everything. And that's what he did. The Bible says in Luke 5 and verse 28 that he left all. He rose up and he followed him. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say it, but I have a feeling that probably Levi's already been hearing about Jesus prior to this experience, don't you? It's just hard to imagine that this guy, knowing the kind of person that he is, it's just hard to imagine that with all the great crowds gathering in Capernaum, Jesus is casting out demons. And Jesus is curing diseases. And Jesus is forgiving sin. It's hard to believe that this man, this tax collector, didn't know what was going on. And he probably had been already hearing about Jesus. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, as Jesus was preaching in Capernaum, he may have been in that crowd somewhere listening to what Jesus had been saying. So it's possible that Levi had already been hearing. It's possible that God was already pricking his heart, dealing with his heart, convicting his heart when Jesus saw him that day and he had that look on his face. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever seen that look? Somebody under conviction? Oh yeah. Broken. Bothered. Burdened on the inside, God dealing with their heart. But whether or not he had the look on the face, Jesus knew what was going on in his heart. And all he had to do was just say two words. And all this man could do was just surrender to him as Lord. He abandoned everything to Jesus that day. He surrendered his life fully to Christ. And his life was completely changed. Now listen to me. Jesus has just called one of the most hated, despised, untrustworthy men in all of Capernaum to be one of his men. He sure did. And he answered the call. He abandoned everything and he turned to Jesus. You know what he did? He met the Master that day. He sure did. He had an experience with the Lord that shaped his life for the rest of his life. I wish that he could come and share his testimony with us tonight, don't you? Personally, just come and tell us about that day that he met the Master. It wouldn't be one of those testimonies where he would say, well, I know that I know the Lord, but I just can't remember. I just can't remember when I met him. No, he says, I know when I met him. I was sitting there at the receipt of custom. That is, I was collecting taxes. I was burdened in my heart and heard him preach and I saw his power and heard his messages, saw his miracles and I was bothered on the inside and here he came and he spoke to me individually and directly and said, follow me, and I abandoned everything and my life was completely changed that day. Let me ask you, have you ever met the Master? He did. So you see the money that he managed and you'll see the Master that he met. But let's notice also the meal that he made. The Bible tells us beginning in verse number 29 that after Jesus called Levi to follow him and Levi abandoned everything to Christ, the Bible says that he made a meal at his house and that Jesus, of course, would have been the honored guest and the disciples were there as well and they were eating a meal at Levi's house. Now let me just remind you again, as many of you already know, but eating a meal together meant much more to first century Jews than it probably does to us today. Eating a meal together demonstrated acceptance and unity. And by inviting Jesus to his home, Levi is demonstrating his union with Christ as one of his disciples. Levi is saying this by inviting Jesus to his home that I'm one of his men. And by going to Levi's home as the guest in his home, Jesus is saying about Levi, he's one of my men. And that statement is being said by the action of these two men. And we want to take a look at this meal that Levi made. The first thing that you'll notice are the publicans who came. The publicans who came. Look at what the Bible says there in our text. In Luke, in verse number 29, it says, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. That is, that sat down with Jesus and that sat down with Levi, and also his disciples were there. Now, when the Bible tells us here that there were these publicans who were there, that's what Levi was. That is, he was a publican. That is, there were other tax collectors that he invited to come to the meal as well. And then the Bible adds that little phrase as well, and that is, and others. Not only were there the publicans, but there were also the others. And we don't know specifically who the others were, but we would assume that they were the crowd that didn't mind hanging out with publicans. And that's not a good crowd. Remember now, the publicans, the tax collectors, they are right down here on the lowest rung of the social ladder of that day. And anybody who hangs around with the publicans or with the tax collectors is probably also from the same background. And that is, these are probably criminals. These are probably people who are considered unclean by the Jews. These are the ones that everybody would be considered to be sinners and those who are unworthy and untrustworthy. These are the down and out. These are the outcast of society. Levi invited all of them to come to the meal because, listen, he wanted them to meet Jesus. Now, don't you see a striking similarity between the other meetings that we've talked about? Whether it be Andrew running to find Peter and tell him about Jesus, or whether it be Philip going to find Nathanael and tell him about Jesus. And now all of a sudden, here's Levi, and as soon as he gets saved, he's inviting everybody to his house for a meal, and the reason why, the motive it looks like, is so that he can introduce them to the Lord Jesus. Can you see him running out and saying to his friends and to others, the down and out, going and finding them? Maybe many of them lived on the streets like beggars and saying, come to my house. I've got somebody I want you to meet. I want you to meet Jesus. Come and meet him. Come and see. And there they are. Now, the Bible makes it a point to let us know that these friends of Levi, that is the publicans and the others, that is the other sinners who came there, were probably people that were despised and rejected by the Jewish leaders. That point is well made in this passage of Scripture. These are the kind of people that make church people feel real uncomfortable. I'll say that again to all our church people here. This is the crowd that makes church people feel real uncomfortable. And yet the Lord is reaching out to them. And He's sitting there at a meal with them. These are some people that have some serious problems. We'll say it again. They've got serious problems. Serious sin problems. Untrustworthy. All the ladies in the room are pulling their purse close to them. And rightfully so. These are the guys that would steal right out of your purse, ladies. The guys are taking the wallet and putting it in their front pocket. And rightfully so. I mean, that's the kind of crowd that Jesus is with right now. That is, the publicans are there at the meal. The Bible tells us Jesus ate with them. And let me just make a couple of points. By eating with these people, Jesus was not accepting their sinful lives as okay. And He was in no way compromising His godliness by being there. But what He was doing is demonstrating the love and mercy of God for sinners. He never participated in their sinfulness. He never made light of their ungodliness. He never excused any of the wickedness in them. But He was there, ladies and gentlemen, to urge them and to call on them to repent. That's what He did, and we'll see that in just a few moments. So you can't take this passage and use it as a passage to compromise with sin. You can't use it as a passage to be more accepting to those who are living in wickedness, because that is not what happened at this meal. And we'll see that in a moment. We'll see exactly what Jesus did as He sat and ate with this crowd. When you read here about this meal that Levi made, first thing you'll see are the publicans who came, and then you'll see the Pharisees who criticized. Verse 30. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" So the Bible tells us here that whenever the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, when they saw Jesus at Levi's house, when they found out Jesus was at Levi's house and that He was eating with all of these publicans, when He was eating with the crowd that was gathered there in that house that day, when they did, they began to criticize. That is, according to their traditions, it was not lawful for a Jew, especially a Jewish leader or teacher like Jesus, to eat with these kind of people. That is, it was just against the church rules. That is, this is not something that was allowed. Now, first, it's a little bit shocking for you and I, isn't it, to think about these religious leaders, that they would have a problem with somebody trying to reach out to people who had sin problems. This is a little bit shocking to us. I mean, isn't that what religious people ought to be doing? Religious people ought to be reaching out to people who need help. That is, the most needy, those whose lives have been wrecked by sin, they are the ones who need help as much as anybody, and that is, the people ought to be reaching out to them. Shouldn't we be thankful and grateful whenever people who have problems allow us into their lives with the gospel or with the message of the Bible? Well, it's been my experience that many religious people just don't look at it that way. When it comes to people whose lives have been destroyed by sin, many church religious people like to condemn and criticize instead of being merciful and trying to help. And notice with me that instead of going to Jesus and talking to Him, these Pharisees and scribes, they went to His disciples and they asked a question to try to stir up something with them. The Pharisees not only criticized, but they were cowards. They wouldn't even come to Jesus Himself. They went to His disciples and tried to stir up a problem through that means rather than coming to the Lord Himself. They're going behind our Lord's back, asking a loaded question to the disciples to try to stir up problems. Why is your master, why is He eating with these publicans and these sinners? Listen to me now. When you go to fighting against the will of God, you soon expose yourself. And that's exactly what these Pharisees did. Jesus heard about what they had been saying about him eating with the publicans and the sinners, and so Jesus confronted them directly. He confronted them directly, and he confronted them with a short little message that we read in verses 31 and 32. He shared a short little message that gets right to the point of the problem that these Pharisees were having with him that day as he reached out to Levi and his friends. These Pharisees had a real problem with what Jesus had been doing because they were looking for a problem. Let me say that again. They were looking for a problem. They were looking for something in Jesus to criticize him about and condemn him for. They were looking for a problem. And Jesus was a major threat to them. He was a threat to their ability to control people. And so they were looking for something to accuse him of, and they finally found something here, and that is he's eating with publicans and sinners, which is an absolute no-no in their society. So they finally found something. And now all of a sudden, since they found something, they don't want to talk to him directly. They want to go behind his back and stir up the problem and criticize him and begin to turn people away from him, maybe even his own disciples. Now listen, when they came to the disciples, says, why is he eating? Why are you all eating with these publicans and sinners? It was the kind of question that they were asking like, you shouldn't be here. I mean, they're trying to peel off the disciples, aren't they? I mean, the purpose is to say, listen, if he's going to do that, then you guys need to quit following him. Now, you don't want to follow somebody who's going to do something like this. Why would you be eating with publicans and sinners? I mean, eating with these kinds of people, going behind his back. And Jesus then confronts them with a simple message. And listen, there's just basically two points to the message. Number one, the doctor's in. The doctor is in. Look at what the Bible says there in verse number 31. And Jesus answering, here's what he said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Don't you like that? In other words, Jesus is saying to them, the reason why that I'm here is because the doctor is in the house. And that is, when people are sick, guess who needs to be there? The doctor needs to be there. Now, I know that maybe this is a little bit foreign to many of you that are a little bit younger than I am, but I vaguely remember that Dr. Schroeder, in the little town where I lived, there was a German doctor, and as a little bitty boy, he looked like he was about 9 foot tall. He was a big man. He was a big, tall German, and he was the doctor there in the little town, Dr. Schroeder, and Dr. Garrison. There were two doctors in town. Dr. Garrison was the other doctor. And my dad liked Dr. Garrison, and my mom liked Dr. Schroeder. He's the one who brought me into this world. Dr. Schroeder is the one who was there when my mom gave birth to me and my siblings. She went to Dr. Schroeder, so you know when we got sick, you know who we went to, don't you? Dr. Schroeder. It scared me to death. Every time my throat got sore and my ears started to hurt, and mom said, we're taking you to the doctor. Every time we ran a fever, here's Dr. Schroeder's philosophy. And that is, he said to my mother, if your kids are running a fever, I need to see them because something's wrong. And so every time we started running a fever, we would go to Dr. Schroeder. And usually we had an ear infection or we had a throat infection. And so Dr. Schroeder, he did two things. Number one, after he found out what the problem was, he always came in with a shot of penicillin. Yeah, scared me to death. I cried. All mom had to do is say, we're going to the doctor, and I'm ready to start crying. Yeah, we're sitting there in the waiting room, and I'm crying because I know Dr. Schroeder. And then he gave us a little white envelope about that big, and that little white envelope had pills on the inside of it. It had some more antibiotics in there, some penicillin or whatever it was he gave us back in those days. But do you know that Dr. Schroeder did something that you very rarely see at all today? And that is that I remember whenever my brother was very sick. Now, we were really young, but my brother was very, very sick with a fever. He had a rheumatic fever. And so do you know that Dr. Schroeder, who lived right there in that little town, do you know he came to our house? He sure did. As a matter of fact, if my recollection is correct, he came to our house several times to make sure that he was getting better. Came to the house. Now, he didn't come to the house normally. Matter of fact, when he came to the house, it put a little fear in me. Glad it wasn't me sick. He didn't just normally stop by. But he did then. You know the reason why he was there? You know the reason why the doctor was in the house? Because my brother was sick. And Jesus is trying to say to this crowd, you know the reason why? That I'm in the house, the great physician. It's because these folks are really sick. And they were. They were really sick. You see, it's not people who are whole or well or healthy that need the doctor, but those that are sick. Now, the whole crowd was sick and needed the doctor. Even the Pharisees and the scribes, they just didn't know it. And it's been my experience that I might be sick, but if I don't know it, I don't go to the doctor. Right? Isn't that yours? Now, no, some of you are better than I am about this, and you go just because you like to go. Right? I guess you do. You go and you're not sick. You just go and say, look at me, right? Draw my blood, look at me, and see if you can find something wrong with me. But that's not my philosophy. Okay? Now, my wife is trying to train me, but it's still not my philosophy. And that is it. The reason why I go is not when I'm feeling good and when everything is working right. It's when something is wrong. That's whenever I go to the doctor. It's not those who are healthy. Now listen to me. Now you can be sick and not know it and need to go to the doctor, but you don't know that you do. And that's been my case. That's been my experience. And that is that my experience has been this, and that is that, you know, I had cancer, the doctors estimate, for about a year, and I didn't even know it, and didn't even want to go to the doctor. And listen, it was my wife who pushed me and pushed me and pushed me. And not only did she push me, but she also cracked the whip on the doctor, and everything began to change. You know, yeah. It's a good thing she's downstairs, isn't it? Yeah. Exactly. She knows it's true. She reminds me that she saved my life every once in a while. Sort of leverage, you know what I mean? Leverage, yeah. So, but that's just kind of the way I am. And that is that I could be sick and not know it and not go to the doctor. And Jesus is speaking to this crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's insinuating that you're like those who are healthy, or at least you think you are. You don't see anything wrong with you, and you don't have any sense of need for a doctor, that is, for the physician, the great physician. But he said, you know, there are some people here who have a deep sense that something is wrong in their life, and they see what sin has done to their life. That is, they realize something is wrong with them, and that's why I'm here. That's why the doctor is in the house. So the doctor is in. Second point to the message. First one is the doctor is in. Second point, the call is out. The call is out. Look at verse 32 and we'll be done. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I came. That's why I'm here. The reason why I left heaven's glory and came is to call sinners to repentance, and the call is out. That's the reason why that we're gathered here, because I've been extending a call. I've been calling for sinners to come to repentance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that when you read Luke's gospel, this is a whole other message, and I'll try not to run this rabbit. But listen, when you read Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, you'll find this word repentance coming up over and over and over again. Luke 13, verse 5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In Luke chapter number 15, the three stories about the lost sheep and about the lost coin and about the lost son, every one of those stories demonstrate what it looks like to repent. And that is, the theme of those stories is that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's right. And that's what it looks like when you see the prodigal son abandoning everything to turn back to the father. That's what it looks like to repent. When you read about Levi forsaking everything to follow Jesus, that's what it looks like to repent. And I tell you that repentance is absolutely necessary in the salvation experience. To meet the master is to repent. It's when he brings you to that point of repentance. Nobody's ever really received him as Lord without repentance until he brings you to that point of brokenness over your sin and abandonment of sinful self to turn to Christ. If you've never been broken like the prodigal son, so that you turned completely back, completely to the Father, then you've never repented. And that means you've never met him. This meeting Christ that we're reading about is an experience of repentance. That's what Levi did that day. When he forsook everything, according to what Jesus said, he called him to repentance. When he said, follow me, he was calling him to repent. And he's sitting there now with all of his friends telling them to repent. to turn from their sin and turn to Him. That's what it means to meet Him. Obvious question, isn't it? Are you ready? Have you ever met Him? Have you? If you haven't, then I've got good news for you. The doctor's in. He's in the house. And you can meet Him. Would you forsake everything and abandon yourself completely to Him as Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, Your people, what You're trying to say to us and work in us. For those who've never met You, I pray that tonight will be the night that they would realize how much You loved them and what You gave when You went to the cross and died for them, the price that was paid, the blood that was shed, Your life that was given so that they could be saved, forgiven, and right with You. God, I pray, Father, for Your people, those who are already saved, that, God, You would help us just to think back and remember that wonderful day when we met You and surrendered to You as Lord. Would You work Your work in our hearts so that this evening, Father, that there may be those who are sick that would meet the physician, sinners who would repent, turn to Christ. Father, thank You for what You're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.